Church, would you open up your Bibles to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and would you stand with me in the honoring and the reading of God's Word together? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and our passage for our study for this morning is verses 5 to 11, but let's read it in context, beginning with verse 3. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. Please be seated. You know, throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitness has been considered the most reliable form of evidence in a court of law, and it is essential for a society's maintenance of justice and righteousness. And Paul's evidence here of the witness of Scriptures is supported by the witness of the saints and the witness of himself, witness of the servant of God who became the servant to the church. And he is giving the eyewitness testimony of the previous witnesses and his own testimony of his own witness regarding Jesus' resurrection. The absence of embellishment and the presence of cold, hard facts without the need for special effects as a clear sign of truthfulness. As one lawyer put it, always artless and disdains effect. A truthful witness avoids artless embellishments, and he disdains effect. He does not add emotional effect. He does not add psychological effect. He does not add rhetorical effect. He just gives the cold, hard facts as they are. And if you looked at the death, burial, and resurrection narratives in the Gospels, out of all the people who talked about it, there is complete absence of the desire and attempt of embellishment. There is not even a self-awareness. The writer doesn't say, I know you're not going to believe this, guys, but could I tell you something about a fantastic thing that just happened to me that I witnessed the risen Lord? They don't write like that. They just say, he died. He was buried. We saw him. The artless, affectless, without embellishment and presence of facts is a clear sign of truthful testimony. And that's how this chapter is presented. It's presented in that way because the very people who are wavering in their core commitment to the gospel were those who had already heard it. It's interesting to me that this entire chapter is addressing not unbelievers, but those who have heard it but are leaning away from it. And so the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, who should know better, that because of their faithlessness, they're questioning the very fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if they do not understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if they reject it, there is no bodily resurrection. Christ isn't raised, and they are believing in vain. And Paul, the only one logical conclusion is that Paul was a false prophet all along. He's deceiving people to believe in this nonsense. And of course, such is not the case. And so Paul makes a watertight, airtight argument for the resurrection in this passage. We've already seen the witness of Scripture. There is no higher authority than God's Word. And so God swears by himself in the Old Testament. So I will swear by myself, thus saith the Lord. And he makes his declaration. No higher authority. We all swear by the word of God. We put our right hand in the Bible. So help me God, we say. We swear by a higher authority. God swears by himself. And his word is the highest authority. And so Paul promotes that first. According to the scriptures, these things happen. Not by accident, but by design. And then he says, according to the witness of the saints. Of all the accounts in the New Testament, Jesus only appeared to the elect, to the saints, not to the ain'ts. And I ask this question. Why didn't Jesus, after the resurrection account, appear to all those unbelievers, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish unbelievers, Pilate, and the Romans, and appear and say, see, I told you I was the Messiah. Off with you, right? He didn't do that. He only appeared to the elect. He appeared to his disciples. And I found 17 appearances of the Lord in the New Testament. Beginning with the 40-day period where he appeared to many that Paul points to, ending with John's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos as the Lord appeared to John, his beloved apostle. 17 is how many I counted. Maybe I missed one or two, but I counted 17 here. Let me just give you a quick layout of the appearances. The first appearance of Christ was Mary Magdalene. She remained in the graveside after Peter and John leaves the site, and she saw Christ first. Second appearance of Christ was after Mary Magdalene returned to report the appearance of Christ. The other women return, and they see Christ. The third appearance of Christ is to Peter. The fourth appearance to Christ is to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The fifth appearance is to the 10 disciples without Thomas in the inner room. The sixth appearance is with Thomas to the 11 in the inner room. The seventh appearance of Christ is to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee, recorded in John 21. The eighth appearance of Christ is to the 500. That's recorded here in 1 Corinthians 15. The ninth appearance of Christ is to James, the Lord's brother, in verse 7. It's also recorded here. That's what we're going to study. The tenth appearance of Christ is to the 11 on the mountain in Galilee. That's where the Great Commission was given. The 11th appearance of Christ is at the time of the Ascension, Acts 1. The 12th appearance was to Stephen as he was being stoned. He says, look, behold, I see the Son of God. The 13th appearance of Christ was to Paul on the road to Damascus. That's where he was converted. The 14th appearance of Christ was to Paul when he was in Arabia. He claimed to have met the Lord and then received direct revelation from him. The 15th appearance of Christ was Paul in the temple, Acts 22. 16th appearance of Christ was to Paul in prison, Acts 23. The 17th appearance of Christ was to John in the island of Patmos, Book of Revelation. There's plenty of appearances. They're all appearances to believers, to the saints, and not to the angels. Why? Because Christ only appears to the faithful. And he comes to secure those who are weaning in their faith, to strengthen the faithless. You see, I believe we can lose our salvation. I believe that we can lose our salvation if Jesus were removed from that picture. But of course, Jesus cannot be removed from the picture of salvation. He is the one who sustains our salvation, therefore, he won't let us lose our salvation. Most of us think that Jesus' death and resurrection, his testimony, is sufficient for us to be saved and remain saved. But the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the security of the believer, is because Christ is still reigning. He's still at the Father's right hand. He is the great high priest. He is the intercessor. He's the one who sent the Holy Spirit deposit guaranteeing, and he's the one who sustains all things and ensures that we don't lose it. Without that insuring agent, we would all lose our salvation. I'm sure of it. See, that's why I'm a Calvinist, not an Arminian. That's why I believe in the eternal security of the believer, because Christ is still securing our faith. It's not just secured by default. It is secured because Christ won't let anyone snatch our salvation away. God secures it. Praise God for that. And that's why he appeared to the elect. He appeared to the believers to strengthen their faith. He doesn't appear to unbelievers to give them the faith that they don't have. No, they're already judged because they rejected the Messiah. He appears to strengthen the weakness of Peter, the skepticism of James, the sorrow of the disciples, and to empower his followers to be world witnesses. And that's what we see here. This entire section is dripping with the grace of God because Paul says, he even appeared to me also. I mean, who was Paul? He was not a friend of Christ. He wasn't selected by Jesus and trained by him like the other disciples. He was an enemy. Christ appeared to me also. I mean, if you don't understand the doctrine of sovereign grace in the doctrine of the resurrection, then you will be less of a Christian. But of course, the Apostle Paul was a faithful Christian because of the sovereign grace that he understood as inherent in the doctrine of the resurrection. And we say the same thing to the world. I know the Lord. I haven't touched Jesus. I haven't eaten with him. I haven't talked to him face to face like the first eyewitnesses. But I have the same assurance through the Holy Spirit that they have because the Lord saved me, transformed me, given me the grace. I met the Lord. I've met the Lord by faith. And I see him by faith. I long for him and his return by faith. And I have him already by faith. That is our testimony. The assurance of the believer will promote a confident testimony and witness along with the testimony of Scripture. God uses the testimony of the saints and his servants to promote the truth to the world that Christ is alive. And that's why the doctrine of resurrection is so important and instrumental to our witness too. Without it, all we have is mere dead altruism. Well, let's do good to our fellow neighbors, and that's about it. It is the glorying in the flesh, not being faithful witnesses of Christ. So let's take a look at the witness of the saints from verses 5 and 8. The risen Lord was seen by Peter. Why Peter? Why doesn't Paul mention the women? Why not Mary Magdalene and the women? They were the first two eyewitnesses. Why Peter? Because it's important for Paul to justify the authoritative list of people for the sake of the Corinthians. What is he doing? He's writing this so that the wavering, skeptical Corinthian people who are drifting away from their teaching and they're questioning the bodily resurrection to strengthen and solidify their faith by pointing to the fact that you all know Peter. Some of you are driven into a faction to follow after him and his personality and his teaching. I'm of Cephas. Well, let me tell you, the Lord appeared to him. And he is the first apostle that the Lord appeared to. And that's why this is an authoritative, selected list and not a general list in any kind of chronological format. This is an authoritative list. And that's why Peter is mentioned first. Peter is very important in his eyewitness, because not only because he became the first leader in the Jerusalem church after the Pentecost, but because Peter was singularly the most loving, loyal, and passionate disciple among the 12. And what happens when you're loyal, loving, and passionate? What happens when that love, loyalty, and passion is not satisfied? It turns into something ugly many times. You see, Peter was such a loyal friend and loyal disciple of Jesus Christ that he was willing to die for Christ. If Christ said, come men, let's fight these people, Peter would have been first in the line. He had a sword ready too. And he was aiming for Malchus's head, not for his ear. Peter was a warrior. He was ready to die. That was Peter. And the only view that he had of Jesus Christ was Jesus' authority, his power, and his powerful, confident leadership. That's what Peter knew of Jesus. Peter first saw Jesus coming to the shores of Galilee with all the authority of the Messiah, and he said, "You come and follow me, because I will make you not fisher of fish, but fisher of men." Peter left and followed the Messiah. Peter saw Jesus not only casting out demons and they subjected themselves to him, but calming the waves and silencing the wind. Quiet, be still. That was Peter's view of the Messiah. Peter saw Jesus handing out these tiny little loaves and tiny fish, boys' lunch, and he took it and he passed around and he saw the thousands being fed with 12 baskets left over. Peter saw Jesus' ministry as powerful, authoritative, and his leadership as unflinching. If anyone knew which direction he was headed, it was Jesus. He never asked them for their opinion of what he should do. Jesus knew exactly what he should do. But there was the moment when Peter, half in fear but half in curiosity, followed John into the courtroom, the courtyard of the high priest, and the sight that he saw was Jesus being spat on, mocked, ridiculed, punched, and he didn't do anything. That was the sight. And then these people who recognized Peter, even a slave girl who said, a servant girl who said, "I know you. You're one of Jesus' followers." He denied Jesus three times, and the scripture says the last time he brought down curses on the name of the Lord Jesus as he denied him. "I tell you, I do not blankly believe in him." That's what Peter did. And at that moment, scripture says that Peter's eyes and Jesus' eyes met. Prior to that moment, all the imagery that Peter had of Jesus was that he is a warrior, he is God incarnate, he's the Messiah with authority, and he was the perfect leader. The next moment he sees a defeated Messiah. You see, Peter didn't understand that Jesus had to fulfill prophecy. Like a lamb that is led before his shearers, he did not open his mouth, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Peter didn't understand that. He said, how can the warrior, the leader, the authoritative Messiah that I've been following be brought down to that? Peter had forgotten that Jesus prophesied that he would deny him three times. Peter had forgotten the valiant, courageous Lord who came before the army, who came to arrest him and said, "Who is it that you seek? Let these men go if you seek me." He forgot that Jesus protected the sheep so that none of them will be lost, so that they would never have lost their salvation. Jesus protected them. And he voluntarily went, and he was led like a lamb before his shearers. Peter didn't understand all that. With fear and with disappointment, Peter was the most dejected disciple. Now you see why Jesus appeared to Peter. John MacArthur makes a beautiful comment, and I want to read it for you. He says, "In going to Peter first, Jesus emphasized his grace. Peter had forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken him. Christ did not appear to Peter because Peter deserved to see him most, but perhaps because Peter needed to see him most." You know why the Lord Jesus appears to you and to me in such a dramatic way, such an emotionally gripping way, such a way that it is irresistible, such a way that is profound, that it seems even set apart from other people's experiences? It's not because we deserve to meet the Lord that way. It is perhaps because we need it. We need it. The extra grace from the Lord. Peter was such a disciple. He was the most dejected because he was most loyal. What happens when loyalty is dissatisfied? It turns into great dejection, sorrow, and even anger and remorse. Peter certainly needed the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him among all the apostles first. It's how much the Lord loved Peter. It's how much he loves you and me. When we feel dejected, he comes and he makes himself known in such a way that we know that he loves us. Notice how the Lord singles out Peter among the rest of the disciples. Mark chapter 16, verse 7, Mark records, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." This is what he says to the women. "Go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." The Lord singles Peter out, his disciples and Peter. Why? Because Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But he loved Jesus a lot as well. Now, Peter became such a bold witness in the church. This cowardly, angry, dejected, sorrowful disciple all of a sudden became bold and powerful, confident, martyr. How did that happen? According to church tradition, Peter was crucified upside down after encouraging his wife, who was also crucified along with him. That's the church tradition. Now, that's not the gospel truth. We don't know how accurate that is, but there's not a single voice that says that it didn't happen that way. Church tradition goes that he asked to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified just like his beloved Lord. Now, we can become bold witnesses like that when we've encountered the grace of God and have met the living and risen Lord and receive his healing and his forgiveness. Some of you may be thinking, you know, there was a point in my life, in my personal journey, that I really let the Lord down. I've sinned greatly. I knew that I wasn't supposed to do that. And I knew that the Holy Spirit was prodding my heart, but I suppressed it. And I just sinned because the weakness of the moment, sinfulness of my flesh, because my will, I said, I will, rather than thy will be done, I let the Lord down big time. And maybe you feel dejected, like Peter. And I want you to know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection can transform you from a dejected place to be a bold and witness of the beloved Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Peter's life and you say, "Lord, I want to be like that." And he will grant you the desires of your heart if you come and draw near to him. There's no room for a dejected disciple when the Holy Spirit is a guaranteeing deposit that the Lord will not hold any of these things against us. But it will simply be a reminder of the rich grace that he has freely given to us. Secondly, the Lord was seen by the 12. Paul says it wasn't just Peter, it was the rest. It doesn't matter that Judas hung himself and left the number from 12 to 11. And it doesn't even matter that Thomas wasn't there while others were there and left the number to 10. And then only a week after, he was there alone, so it was back to 11. Paul is using the term 12 as a collective term and not as a technical term counting each one of the numbers. It's not how he's using it. The reason why Paul cites the 12 after Cephas, Kepha in Aramaic, from Petros, Greek, Peter, it's because the apostles had a foundational ministry. It was so important. That number was so important because that number was a foundational number. That number was directly tied in with Jesus' promises before his death that each one of them will rule over 12 thrones of Israel along with him in the kingdom. In order for that prophecy to be fulfilled, there had to be 12. And the apostles and disciples knew that somebody must take his place. And of course, led by the Holy Spirit, it was Matthias. So the number 12 is a technical number in that sense, a collective number. And as it states in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, church, Paul says, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church is built on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how did God give the revelation? He gave it to the apostles. And so if you look at all the New Testament revelation, it was given through the apostles and the close delegates of the apostles called the prophets. The apostles were living when the prophets received revelation, so the apostles validated that what the prophets had was also authoritative, coming from God. So it was easy for men like Paul to say Luke wrote Scripture. And it was easy for Peter to say both Luke and Paul wrote Scripture. There is an internal corroboration because the Holy Spirit was witnessing to them, this is authoritative. That's how revelation came. That's the foundation. Apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But also, it wasn't just a revelatory ministry, a foundational ministry. It was also an authoritative ministry. It's one thing for God to say, these things are given by inspiration to these people who are foundational people. It was up to the church to recognize that as well. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, and they, that is the first Christians, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. First, the apostles' teaching. That's what I want to zoom in on. Why is this important? This is so important that if we fail to grasp the authority of this, then we fail to grasp how the Lord founded the early church, and we are simply the 2,000th year and several hundred generations of Christians that have carried the baton of faith. The Lord founded the church based on his authority through the authority of the apostles. What kind of authority did they have? They had zero authority as far as human beings were concerned because they were unlearned, untrained Galileans. Let me ask you something. Would you go follow after somebody for financial advice, going to a person who did not even graduate from elementary school? Would you do that? You would ask, okay, I want you to be my banker, my financial counselor. I want you to be my loan officer. What kind of credentials do you have? Where'd you get your training? I learned arithmetic at home, and I flunked out of fourth grade. Now, would you trust somebody like that? Would you submit to that authority? Yeah, no, you back off. No, I'd rather go to this guy who has an MBA. There are plenty of learned scholars in the first century church. The scripture says that Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel, he was the most learned man of them all, became a Christian. Joseph of Arimathea, they're both members of Sanhedrin, very learned men. There are also many of the Levites and priests, very trained scholars and scribes, they became Christians. They all submitted themselves under the authority of the apostles. Why? It says, to the apostles' teaching. Where did the apostles get their teaching? They got it directly from the Lord Jesus. So what the people were submitting themselves under is not Judaism, but it's the direct revelatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave that to the disciples, the apostles. They had a foundational ministry. They had an authoritative ministry. That's why the 12 is so important. And they were all eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That's one of the qualifications of being an apostle. You have to be an eyewitness. And then the Lord was seen by the multitudes. Now Paul goes from authoritative source now more to the number. The numerical authority is also powerful. Paul says Jesus was seen, the risen Lord, by more than 500 at one time. These details are so significant. Why? Number one, it gets rid of all this phony theories about hallucination, about dreams and visions. 500 people cannot have simultaneous hallucination, dream, or vision. It had to be based on reality. And that's why Paul said, most of whom are still living. That means over 250 are still alive. We know at least 250 are alive, most of whom. Can't be 249. That's not most, right? It has to be 251 or above. Since that is the case, let's do some sanctified arithmetic. Jesus died and rose again and ascended AD 33. Most conservative chronological scholars say that. 1 Corinthians was written in AD 55. 22 years has elapsed. I did a quick Wikipedia search to find out what's the average age through the centuries, and in Rome, the average lifespan of a person was under 30. Would you believe that? In the first century, people didn't live that long. It's only in the 20th century that people began to live a long time. And so people relatively died younger. They said that there was 50% mortality rate before a child would reach the age of 5. Could you imagine? no wonder they had many, many, many children, because there's no guarantee that half of them will see their fifth birthday. Now, the Jews had better sanitary conditions. They ate kosher food. Now, you can see the wisdom of God in that, commanding these people to do that. They lived a little longer. Now, using our sanctified arithmetic, we would say in AD 33 that most of the followers of Jesus either were older, much older than he, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea or so forth, or they could have been about the same age, like John, about the same age. Paul would have been about the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ, or they would have been much younger. Let's put these things through a grid and see what we come out with. By AD 55, when 1 Corinthians was written, Paul says most of them are still living. Therefore, had they been the same age of Jesus Christ, let's say, 33, and Jesus said he's about 30 years old, he was 37. So he was in his late 30s, and you add 35 plus 22, you got 55 years old. If most of them are still alive, they would have been senior citizens. And they would have been way above average of the average mortality rate of the people of that time. And these people would have survived first several waves of persecution in the church by the Jews before the Romans' persecution came. So like Stephen died. James, the brother of John, was the first apostolic martyr, died because of persecution. And widespread persecution came, if you read Acts 8. Now, if these eyewitnesses, all of which I would say were Jews, I would say there could have been a Gentile or two, but I would say they were all Jews, they had to live quite a while. Now, here's another exciting thought. What if some of them, or if a majority of them, were younger than Jesus? I say that's an exciting thought. They would still be alive because they would be in good health. They would still have several more years of ministry ahead. That's exciting. Another exciting thing is, if they were younger than Jesus, they followed Jesus as the Messiah, and they continued to maintain their faith after all these years, since their youth to their adulthood. They would have gotten married, had children, even grandchildren, and still be faithful. That's an exciting thought. I'm excited as I see this congregation, as I think about the faithful witnesses of the majority of the 500 who are still alive that Paul alludes to as examples for a weak and confused church like Corinth. You don't believe me, guys? You go check out the majority of the people who are still alive who saw the Lord. Get their scoop. Wouldn't it be exciting if those of us who know Christ, who understand his living power in us, would be spread out and begin to strengthen and edify and witness to weak believers and unbelievers alike of the risen Lord, not only now, not only while we're in college or while we were single or while we're in the early years of our marriage, but to the very end? That is an exciting thought. I just want to share that with you, as I'm so excited about this doctrine of the resurrection and how this doctrine motivates people to be faithful throughout their lives. If you met the Lord one time and that's real, I guarantee you, you will not look back and do something else, be somewhere else. You will be in the center of God's kingdom plan because you met the risen Lord. What other option do you have? If the Lord said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Samaria and Judea, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, what other option do you have? There's no plan B. Oh, by the way, if you don't like what I'm telling you to do, try this. Try engineering. Try medicine. Try business. There's no plan B. There's no option B. These faithful witnesses saw the risen Lord, and they kept witnessing. That's why Paul can say they're still alive. Whether by the grace of God they had longevity, whether there were young people who received the Lord who followed him and they continued to live, whatever the reason may be, they were still witnesses. Or else Paul wouldn't point to them. And you know that the alternative is to think that these are the most pathetic people in all the world. They've seen the risen Lord, They heard the promise that he is the resurrection and the life, that he goes to a place where he will prepare a place for us, that we will be with him in the place of incredible bliss and abundance and prosperity and longevity for the rest of our lives with the best of the company and the best of the best, heaven. And they rejected that for something of this world. I doubt that the apostle would use them as examples. I doubt that they would have done that. So this passage is very, very optimistic. It's dripping with optimism for me as I see what is possible for our generation. And if the Lord tarries, that we would be that faithful group of witnesses that other people can say, yeah, those guys, when they were saved at East Bay, those guys, when they're saved in their youth group, when they're young, they continue to grow and they're still witnessing. What a testimony. The Lord, the risen Lord, was seen by the multitudes of over 500 at one time. That is a powerful testimony. No wonder there is no zero first century polemic against the risen Lord, except the fact that the disciples stole his body away when the guards were asleep, which is nonsense. Because if they're asleep, how would they know that the disciples came and stole anything? If they're awake, why didn't they stop them? It's just nonsense, right? It doesn't make absolutely no sense. So that's why in the first century, Christianity blossomed like crazy. It was like a dynamite explosion, destroying falsehood and building the community of God. Only 3 short centuries, Roman government capitulated under the pressure. And the rest is history. The Lord is now seen by James here. We're not told to which James, but we know that it can't be James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, because Paul already told about the 12, and James is included in that 12. The reason why a lot of these names appear over and over again, because it's typically Hebrew, Jewish names, and we do that too. How many Jameses are here in our congregation? How many Davids are there? How many Johns? How many Pauls? These are common names for us because we've been so influenced by Jewish culture. Our Western culture has been influenced by that. James is the Hellenized version of Yaakov, Jacob. That's the man's name. So Jacob, that's a common name. He was a father of the ancestors, the Israelites. And so that was a very common name. You see Mary over and over again. How many Marys? Well, I know at least 4 Marys that's there in the New Testament. So we can get confused which Mary is what, because that was a popular name. Miriam, named after the sister of the prophet Moses. And so this James, it seems clear that it is not brother of John, the son of Zebedee, but this James was the half-brother of the Lord himself. And I say that because the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnated through a virgin birth. Joseph had nothing to do with it, but after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary continued to have relationship, and they had many sons and daughters, as the scripture says. So this perpetuity of virginity by the Roman Catholic Church is just hogwash. Either they reject the Bible or they're deceived. Either way, they're in sin by saying stuff like that and continue to promote the female deity cult that's been there ever since Semiramis in Babylon, Genesis chapter 10. The wife of Nimrod, the first anti-God man, and that first world female son religion. It was the mother-son religion. It was back Babylon. If you go back to do the history, and it's incredible that professing Christians would accept that and promote that and utilize that as part of their soteriological system, where the Pope, last Pope, Pope John Paul, said that Mary is a co-redemptrix along with Christ. That's just heresy. They have been. And so, you know, sometimes people say, why are you so harsh on the Roman Catholics? Look, the Roman Catholic individuals may have been deceived because they were taught wrong. But the Roman Catholic leaders have absolutely no excuse when the Bible is so clear. Well, this James is not that James. It's not the James of John and the son of Zebedee, brother of John. This James is the half-brother of Jesus through Joseph and Mary. This is what the scripture says about James. Let's do a backward trek and start with Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. By the time of the first Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, James was a key leader. After Peter makes a short pronouncement, James comes up and says, after they had stopped speaking, James answers, saying, verse 13 of Acts 15, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that is Shimeon, that's a Hebrew name for Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from all among the Gentiles a people for his name." Who leads? James does. He's a key leader. Now let's flip back a few chapters to Acts 12, verse 17. And this is when Peter had been released from prison. Acts 12, verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." Now let's go back to Mark chapter 3. So we're doing a backtrack here to show that James is clearly a leader in the church. How did he get to be the leader? There's a huge gap between Acts here and Mark 3. Mark 3, verse 20, it says, "And he came home," that is the Lord Jesus, this is in Nazareth, in Galilee, "and multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." He had a huge following. Verse 21, "And when his own people heard of this," that's another way of saying it, when his family members heard of this, "they went out to take custody of him." They want to help him out. Why? "For," there's the explanatory guard in the Greek here, "for they were saying," notice the Greek here, "they were saying," it's an ongoing imperfect tense, showing a pattern in the past. They didn't just say it once, they kept saying, "He's lost his senses. Oh, we're sorry. Yeah, he is our brother, but he's insane." They really did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. And John records in John chapter 7, verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So it's not surprising that Jesus, his own kinsmen, and his own hometown folks did not believe that he was the Messiah. They rejected him, right and out. Matthew chapter 13, verse 57 says, "And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.'" Wow. That's why some of you are experiencing it is more difficult to witness to your family members and to your close relatives and friends than to strangers. That's what Jesus said. Because familiarity breeds contempt. Could you imagine being a younger brother of Jesus, being always put down on? I'm sure Joseph and Mary said, "Why can't you be like your older brother Jesus? He's perfect. What's the matter with you?" I'm sure there must have been some pressure. I don't know what that would be. It's a humorous thought, but it is interesting that James did not believe in his brother. Thought he was insane. What happened then? How does a skeptical, an unbelieving person like James, and let me say Jude, the writer of Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, how would they become not only believers, but leaders in the church, spearheading the ministry in the first century? What happened? Paul says, "And the Lord appeared to James also." That's fantastic. And if you read the book of James, and in the first opening lines, wow, you sense the reverence that James has, calling Jesus his Lord. No, he doesn't boast about, "Oh yeah, I used to be Jesus' brother. Do you know that?" No, he's saying, I'm a humble slave under my Lord, my God, Jesus Christ. That's because of the resurrection. See, resurrection changes all our perspectives. And it recognizes Christ for who he is. It's a foolish endeavor for the world to say that Jesus was a good man, a good prophet, a good teacher, but not God incarnate. Of course, they don't recognize the resurrection. They can't see the risen Lord because they're blinded in their own sin. But to those who have been given the grace, the sovereign grace of salvation, we see Christ for who he is. Even his own family member, who was a skeptic and unbeliever, saw Jesus as Lord. That's what the doctrine of resurrection does. How is it that the Corinthians lost sight of that? Beginning with verse 9 now. The witness of the servant himself. Now Paul kind of goes off on a slight rabbit trail, little detraction, little tangent here, but for a purpose. He wants to finish off his argumentation of the witness, not only from Scripture, not only from the saints, but from himself, the servant of God. Look at verse 9 to 11. And last of all, we see his humility coming forth. He could have said, I saw the Lord, and I planted this church. But he doesn't do that. He says, I want to talk about me last of all, because it's just important for you. And he does it for their welfare too, not for his own. As it were to one untimely born. Ektroma in the Greek. The NASB translator translated this way, but literally it means premature birth or an abortion, a miscarriage. Paul called himself a miscarriage. As far as Paul was concerned in his own mind in the doctrine of salvation, of sovereign grace, being born again, if born again is reality, then all of these disciples and the saints that he just described were legitimately born and fully born well. As far as the doctrine of being born again is concerned, he was an abortion. He wasn't even a preemie. He was a miscarriage. I mean, that's a term of tremendous self-deprecation. Paul did not have a lofty view of himself. He had a very low, proper view of himself. And that's why the Lord exalted him so high. Paul says, he appeared to me also. And in the Greek, just like here, it's a wonderful translation, me also. The word me, comes very at the end for emphasis. Even in the sentence, he comes last. For I am the least of the apostles. That's how he saw himself. I mean, he used the term apostle, and now he feels even bad by using that term and including himself in it, because who am not fit to be called an apostle? There, now he's satisfied a little bit. He is an apostle. He's a miscarriage of the sort, but he is still indeed an apostle. Not because he sees himself fit. Why? Because Paul knows who he is. He wasn't hand-selected by the Lord Jesus. He didn't receive any of the training. He didn't spend time with the Lord Jesus like the others have had. He was a miscarriage as far as he was concerned. And he wasn't even fit to be tied with the same title as the others that he respected and loved, because he says, I persecuted the church of God. He was an antagonist. He wasn't a supporter. He persecuted God's church. But, and that's a very strong, a positive, isn't it? Something majorly happened. What happened? The resurrection happened. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. How did the persecutor, church hater, self-righteous Pharisee named Saul become what he is today, writing to these people? So humbled. So abased in his own mind. And so faithful. He is what he is, he says, by the grace of God. It wasn't his doing, it was God's doing. And the grace of God first came to him through the risen Lord appearing to him. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Did not prove vain points to the fact that God had a purpose. And his purpose was not thwarted, but it was maintained. And what is that purpose? But I labored even more than all of them. Now here at this point, we may misread this and think, Paul, he should have said, but I labored even more than any one of them. Because Paul did. But that's not what Paul says. He says the hard thing. But I labored even more than all of them. What is Paul saying? He says he is working harder, and he's running longer, and he's enduring greatest hardship more than all of them combined. And is he bragging now? Does he finally won his bragging rights? No, because he's not done. If he put a period there, he would have been, but he doesn't. He says, Yet not I. There you go. He goes back to the sovereign grace of God theme. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, even that labor, that enthusiasm, that hard work, he credits it to God's grace. Notice he doesn't talk about his product. He doesn't say, I produced even more than all of them. He'd say, I labored more. So Paul is not even bragging about his end result, and he leaves that up to God. But he's saying, the reason why I'm so driven from city to city to city to city to not build on any one man's foundation, to endure hardship, persecution, and beating, hunger, nakedness, thirst, shipwreck, reviling, and on top of that, constant spiritual concern for all of the saints, praying for them day and night. The reason why he runs so hard, works so hard, is because the grace of God did not prove itself in vain. Paul says the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what propels him to serve God. And by the grace of God, he is what he is. He is an apostle, even though he sees himself as something less than anyone else. God's grace is that much greater. And so what in effect he did was he exalted God. Paul was a God-centered apostle. He lifted the grace of God to its rightful place by abasing himself to his rightful place. And this is what happens when you understand the grace of God and salvation. We're busy talking about what God did, not how much I've accomplished. Isn't that right? Because that's the difference between a testimony and a bragamony, right? Testimony is, you know what God did in my life? I was a wretched, lost, blind sinner, but God saved me. He changed me. He gave me a new hope. We talk about God. And friends, if you don't have the joy of exalting God, perhaps you have a false view of yourself. Maybe you have such a high view of yourself, you're too busy talking about yourself, that you really don't have a very high view of the grace of God. And what does Paul say? With that grace, with his transformation, that he is what he is, an apostle, empowered by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, what did he do? He placed himself in the position of a servant. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach. Present tense. We continue to preach. And so you believed. That's how Paul says you became a Christian. Because of the grace of God in a person like me and other witnesses who saw the risen Lord and the grace they have received, we did what was right and what was natural as redeemed people, and you are the product of God's work and his grace. We preach. So here is a good application for all of us. You say that you met the risen Lord. You said that you believe in him, that you trust in him alone for your salvation, that you believe that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, and that he saved you, and he gave you the indwelling Holy Spirit. You say that, and then now the scripture commands us that we do what the faithful believers did. We need to proclaim. We need to keep doing it. And that's the result of why people come to know Christ, not just because of the witness of the message, but because of the messenger. That's why Christ uses the messenger as much as he uses the message. A gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but gospel is only as good and effective in the hands of those who have been transformed by that message. The messenger. Paul points to the saints, the servant, who carries the scriptures. We're the messengers. God not only uses the testimony of Scripture, but also the testimony of the saints and servants to the witness of the living Lord. The world will be indicted by men and women who have a living relationship with the living Lord. if they see empty Christianity, it is because they are perceiving an empty life. Lives that are not affected by the risen Lord. Either we bear proper testimony to the world that Christ lives in us, or we give the world a false view of who Christ really is. May the Lord use your testimony, your witness, to demonstrate to all the world of His greatness, His great mercy, and His sovereign grace of salvation by showing you that He is indeed alive. You have a living relationship with Him on a daily basis that flows out from your life into the lives of others, and that you are that messenger that God has handpicked to be a witness in the areas that He has placed you. And may the Lord be glorified. And may you be truly satisfied in that. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow together. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses with our spirit, who testifies that we indeed belong to you because we trust and serve the living and risen Lord. Thank you that our sins are dealt with. Thank you that we look forward to our own resurrection because of Christ. And thank you that you've given us a privileged ministry before you return. Help us to be like the good and faithful stewards and servants in the parable of the talents and the minas. Help us to be like the wise virgins, not like the foolish ones, being prepared when you return. Help us to be the people of good works in the time and the opportunity you've given to us as the world hurls itself into chaos and into a place of great evil. Lord, work in our lives that we bear the testimony of your living power. Transform our lives that we will be exemplified by holiness and purity. Give us a conviction that goes beyond our immediate needs and desires. Help us to see the eternal realm and patiently await for the Lord's returning, and be like the Apostle Paul, to work hard and labor diligently, for we know that our time is short here on earth and you are returning soon. Teach us to be a people who is ready when you return. And now we commit ourselves to you, that you would cause us to be good and faithful and true witnesses of the risen Lord, and that you would be honored and glorified in the church and in the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.